Well, let me take you back to the holiness code. And now just for continuity with this material, I sent you that email about picking up on our definition, our discussion of marriage, and all I thought I would say today is the short definition. Marriage is a covenant of companionship, husband and wife, male and female, for life. Designed, you know, the companionship includes intimacy, designed for the production of a godly offspring, ultimately, but that's affected by creation fall. And if that's what we left out. My wife reminded me of a Vantillian model here for this, to correct my thinking on it. We have to understand it against the fall, so that in the fall there are cases like Sarah, barren women, and just aging, and all the various factors. So, but you can look that over, and again, email me if you want to discuss the definition of marriage any further. I just sub-pointed it within my outline of this material as we're working through, and I'm sure it'll come up again down the road with me, and I'll come back to it. But so let's look at the third time here, the Holiness Code and the relevance of Leviticus 18. I gave you that outline. You'll notice I changed number 2 instead of on the list there. Simply saying menstrual uncleanness, that's not a sin. That's a sign of sin in the theology of it. But the prohibition is intimacy during menstrual. And engage in intimacy during menstrual uncleanness is what's is prohibited. If one does that, that's the sin. All right, that's the odd one in there, as we'll look at. So let me take you again now to the relevance of this code for today, which is questioned due to the inclusion of dietary laws, etc., in the larger holiness code from 17 all the way to 26. And I give you some considerations in defense of relevance. And we covered this first one last time. I'll do it real quickly here. There's a distinction in the code that indicates universal applicability. Different things are different from things like the dietary laws. The sexual practices of Leviticus 18 are identified as sins, punishable sins, 18:25, for which God judges those outside of Israel, and for which he will judge Israel if she commits them. Therefore, these acts, 6-23, are iniquities of people universally outside of Israel's code. So the fact that these actions are sinful governs our approach to verse 19, which is that I think it's a highlight of it all. We'll see why in a little bit, but you know, it's brought up polemically as the sticky one here. All right, then we have Paul's use of Leviticus 18 and 1 Corinthians 5:1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, the incest laws included the close affinity of a stepmother. That's what he's referring to there. And that's verse 8 of 18. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Maternal incest is mentioned in 18:7. But in 18:8, the reference is to your father's wife, not to your mother. Now, here's the point of all of that. A fortiori, if pagans recognize the sin without scripture and based on affinity, without a blood tie. There's affinity, but it's not a blood tie if it's a stepmother. How much more ought Christians to recognize the sins of close blood ties defined by scripture in Leviticus 18? We're just looking at the whole chapter in the incest laws. So Leviticus 18 cannot be reduced to merely temporary ritual laws. In view of our sins, particularly from 5:1 of Corinthians, you know, incest, but there are types of sexual immorality that apply to all people throughout history for which God punished the Canaanites. So it's too surfacey for someone to just say, well, that's a Leviticus 18, that's just part of holiness code, it's a ritual impurity, it's ceremonial, so this can't apply to Christians today. All right, that's on the one of the particulars of the incest laws. Now let me take you to comparing sins then and now. I'd like to get a feel for the, like, this is the main next one, and then we come to that Leviticus 18:19. So, are there items on the list in 18:6-23 that clearly and unquestionably apply to us today as sins? If we omit homosexuality for the sake of argument, because of the debate, in a debating context for a minute, surely we would identify incest, adultery, child sacrifice, and bestiality as sins. In this context, doing this for sake of argument, the argument from ritual to irrelevance to defend homosexuality depends solely on the prohibition of intimacy during menstrual uncleanness, 18:19. All right, you see how what happens to the argument? It's shielded by 18:19. However, if we understand 18:19 as a ritual law that no longer applies and as something difficult to apply to the Gentiles of Canaan, so however we might understand it, given that, it's difficult to figure out what's going on there. However you do that, clearly and unquestionably, I underline this, 18:19 does not shield incest, adultery, child sacrifice, or bestiality from identification as sins punished by God. So why then should we take it as a shield for homosexuality? In context, question, are there good reasons to isolate homosexuality from these obvious sins in the list? And the answer seems to be a definite no. Although we might try to think through some possible reasons, I guess I have difficulty coming up with any, but maybe you have some. But then we can ask the question in another way. In context, are there good reasons to include homosexuality as a sin along with these obvious sins? Yes. The text deals with violations of the design of marital intimacy rooted in Genesis 1 and 2, as is clear throughout, given that a man is to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. This command is violated by incest, okay, that is maternal, 18:7, that involves a stepmother, 18:8, a sister, 18:9, and so forth, all the incest laws. The Genesis standard is also violated by adultery, 18:20, by child sacrifice and bestiality that violate the design of intimacy to fill the earth with family. Combining those verses, Genesis 1:27 and 8, 2:24, Malachi 2:15. Likewise, therefore, here's kind of the conclusion of this. The creation command is violated by homosexuality that also runs counter to the design that a man leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife, male, female, in an exclusive marital covenant of intimacy and companionship for life. And that is to produce a human family, godly seed filling the earth. There is no good reason to shield homosexuality from being a sin with the sins listed. and there is good reason to include it with them as a sin. That's kind of a broad comparing the sins and then and now kind of argument there. So, because it's kind of, you see, I'm picking up on the strategy. People who defend homosexuality, and as they go into these texts, it turns out that 18:19 becomes like a shield, a defense of homosexuality, protecting it and going to the general idea, this is just purification laws and all that. But it doesn't shield all these other things. So why would it shield that on the list? That's the question. And the a fortiori argument, and then the bond with the Genesis 1 and 2. As you work through the material. Any questions or comments up to that point? I want to deal with that 18:19 verse. This is, to me, where this thing, that study opens up and blossoms here to something very rich and important. But comment? Yes.
Nobody argues the extreme, I would say, where it's actually shielding other things besides...
No. I mean, I don't... Obviously, some people don't believe in adultery. I mean, you can have even... I haven't read any... I'm limited reading resource here, but I haven't read any defense in the gay exegesis of incest. Yeah, I've never... You know, now they might dismiss adultery as a thing of the past or something. You know. But even there, they usually try to preserve that. They usually want to say, you know, that's good for heterosexuals. Don't commit adultery. You know. So, yeah, these authors are acknowledged as sins. The argument has power, I think, in the polemics of our discussion with those who hold the gay exegesis. So, any other thoughts on that? Let me take you to this last one, and we can always come back, and as we go, you can email me, we can talk about things, but I'd like to get into this. So let's look at the prohibition of intimacy during menstrual uncleanness, Leviticus 18:19. It should be obvious to all that this law no longer applies today, since a woman is no longer made ritually unclean on a monthly basis that requires special ceremonies. That doesn't no longer, see, the whole picture, that doesn't apply today. So how can breaking the prohibition connected to menstrual uncleanness within Israel be included as an abominable sin that the Canaanites committed and for which they were punished? Well, this prohibition connects to the design of marriage, to fill the earth with family, because it is oriented to the woman's natural reproductive cycle. Therefore, it confirms the point that all the items of 18:6-23 are to be understood by Genesis 1-2 designed for marital intimacy of male and female as husband and wife. This is an issue of the reproductive system. Because it locks our thoughts into Genesis 1 and 2, this odd item on the list confirms that homosexuality, as a violation of marriage from the beginning, is a sin, just as incest, bestiality, and so forth are sins that violate God's standard for marital intimacy ordained at creation. Accordingly, the Canaanites violated God's design for marital intimacy in a fundamental way that the prohibition of 18:19 highlights. So to understand that, you've got to get the pieces of the puzzle. And I kind of really get to it down in the next, I got 2 1-3s here, but it's in the second one. So first, let's think, the pieces of the puzzle is like saying, what's the theology going on here in this issue of the woman's menstrual uncleanness? First, the woman's ceremonial uncleanness pictures human sinfulness that prevents fellowship with God and incurs death. Lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Back to 15, which deals with blood discharges, including the woman's discharge of blood and other things. Now, life is in the blood, and when discharged from the body, it is no longer life-sustaining. The idea is intensified when the discharge is irregular, say due to disease. Included in the law is the fact that whoever touches her shall be unclean, 15:19. Marital intimacy during menstruation made the man unclean as well, 15:24, but not as a violation of 18:19. Apparently unintentional, perhaps at the beginning of menstruation. But it still pictured sinfulness and required washing. All right, so we have the picture of human sinfulness that it breaks fellowship with God and incurs death. Life is in the blood. Hence, number two, getting the theology out of this a little bit. There is need for cleansing by washings and ultimately by sacrifice. She shall take two turtle doves, and I'm kind of briefly summarizing by going to that part here in 15. She shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons and bring them to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Leviticus 15:28-31. In other words, cleansing from sin required sacrifice. The sin offering pictured cleansing by death, and the burnt offering pictured acceptance with God and fellowship with Him as His people. Then third, now in the theology here of this subject, the combination of blood discharge and the reproductive cycle lunges forward to the offspring to come who will bless all families of the earth by the sacrifice of His blood. Therefore, we have a marvelous summary in the encounter of Jesus with a woman who had a blood disease. Our Lord crossed the boundary from the perfectly clean to the unclean by touching her. He became unclean to restore her and the human family by His sacrificial death and to bring the new Israel, composed of all families of the earth, to family, feasting, and fellowship in the eternal Sabbath. All right. There's the picture, very brief, but I think enough here to get the picture before us, the theology that's at work here in the woman's menstrual uncleanness as a part of the ceremonial law. That brings us then to this, the bottom line of this all. How then might we state the sin of the Canaanites regarding the prohibition of intimacy during menstruation that has all, you know, and that subject has all these theological implications in Israel? How do you state this? How can this be? How do you state the sin of the Canaanites? How can it even apply to them? You know, type of thing. All right. First, the Canaanites no doubt crossed the boundaries of what this command prohibits, even if they did not have God's revelation of a distinct and theologically rich holiness code. And just for one, surely, no doubt, they had sexual intimacy during menstruation. No doubt the men, and in this we could say, no doubt the men were selfishly inconsiderate. This is just to set out the first point. They crossed, since the Lord calls what they did a sin, they must have done what the commandment prohibits. All right, that's all I guess I'm saying about that, number one. Second, God identifies, I guess maybe this is the real point I was saying, God identifies their conduct in this regard to be iniquity, punishable sin, along with the obvious sins of 6:20-23. Along with them, it is in the category of that which is unclean. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, the nations I am driving you out before you have become unclean. By all these things. And it's abominable. Do none of these abominations. All right, so this is something they did, and it was regarded by God as a sin. Finally, the question thus boils down to this. Without having God's explicit word regarding intimacy during menstruation, without the theology of menstrual uncleanness, why is their practice in this regard an abominable iniquity, even though it is a temporary law that is not universally binding for all time? Although difficult to find the right words, it seems that we are going in the right direction if we think of the menstruation prohibition as a symbol of the gospel that a restored family will emerge and the design of marriage will be accomplished by an offspring who will save the world by the sacrifice of his blood. Thus, even without knowing the symbol God gave in the Holiness Code, the nations violated the meaning of the symbol and the reality it tokened. In other words, the practice of intimacy during menstruation by the Canaanites symbolized their wholesale disobedience to God's design for marital intimacy, by which they contradicted, rejected, ran roughshod over his creation-given design, all the other sins listed. The breaking of this symbolic prohibition of 1819 symbolized the fact that they ran roughshod over God's design for marital intimacy by the abominable intimacy sins of incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. Breaking the prohibition of intimacy during menstrual uncleanness is called an abomination as a symbol of all the abominations on the list. I've got to find the right words here, but symbol seems to be best for right now. It is symbolically an abomination. A symbolic abomination that highlights their rejection of God and the gospel by their rejection of God's design for marital intimacy established at the beginning of the world that they showed in all the sins listed. Incest, adultery, bestiality, homosexuality, child sacrifice. All cut against God's design for marriage. And so this one is included in the list, it seems to me, to bring that theology into the picture. All of that was a violation of the gospel and the design of marriage from the beginning. And that's what's being iterated in the Holiness Code as it's brought into Israel, expressed that way. Any thoughts on this? I want to ask that last question in a minute, but for right now, try to just give you the whole picture, the pieces of the puzzle, and then how... See, remember what's driving me here. As we said earlier, if they're all sins, and I just identified this verse, like number two there, that all these, they did all, these are the sins and abominations that all the nations did, and that's why I'm driving them out before you. If this one, in verse 19, is also a sin, then we have to figure out how that works. How does it fit with the sins? And it's a sin that relates to the theology of menstrual uncleanness. And that brings up that theology, and it brings up its symbolism, and it's like a symbolic abomination. It's like it stands for all of it with regard to marital intimacy and God's design of a seed that there'll be a family, but it'll come through a member of the family through Christ. Any thoughts? I mean, this is.
I have a question. In One of the difficulties that I'm having personally is that the whole menstrual cycle is itself God's design.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, so just reading this, you might feel like that, you know, that is being picked on.
Well,
in an unusual way, you know, I mean.
Well, it's picked out here because it's related, it's the reproductive cycle, it's related to marital intimacy. But in 15, for example, if you get a cut and you're bleeding, you become unclean. There are all kinds of blood laws that relate to uncleanness.
Okay, okay. I see.
Male semen is picked out as an uncleanness. So it's not like it's just, it's not that this is the female has got an uncleanness and the male doesn't. There are laws regarding that.
Okay.
So these are...
That's good to know. Thanks.
Yeah. There's a balancing thing. Though this is a blood... This is a blood law. And when you get to the blood laws, they have this particular connection with the life is in the blood and the connection with the cleansing by sacrifice, by blood sacrifice, and then hence the movement all the way forward to Christ.
Yeah.
Comment or call? You're... ready to ask a question or make a comment, it looks like.
Well, I just you seem to be going down the road, and I'm looking ahead at the next question here, to suggest that somehow we can violate that command today, and therefore the gay community says, based on this, you can't say homosexuality is a sin today because this other item in the list is not a sin today. So your strategy is going to be, I'm going to show you how 18, 19 can still be a sin today, therefore all of these things...
No, actually that last question there is just an application for marriage today. I didn't even think of it in relation to the debate on homosexuality. The answer to 18:19 is my answer to the debate on homosexuality. So you're anticipating me on that question, that discussion question there. That's not where I'm actually going with that. But let's go to there if you want for a minute.
I have the same impression. I have the same thoughts.
Okay, let's go there. Let's go there.
It's because,
yeah, and that's my fault in a way. It's partly what I did in that little the thing I said about marriage, and I said then an application to marriage. When I gave it the application to marriage in that the thing I sent during the week, that was just like a application to our marriages, you know, not anything to do with the debate.
Okay.
Just about marriages and how, you know, well, that's what this is here too, and I know that this is the debate, so I got to keep that in mind. What's going on.
And one quick question, Richard.
Okay.
The ceremonial laws were in the Old Testament, and that was the blood laws would have something to do with before Christ and before He shed His blood for us. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's basically.
And so now those ceremonial laws are no longer relevant.
Yes. Right.
Because of
atonement. And as I said it earlier, this law obviously doesn't apply today because every month there's no requirement for a woman to go through a particular cleansing ritual, and you know, you got to think the whole package. It was this whole package, and that's no longer required. So that.
And she doesn't have to make sacrifice.
And then ultimately make sacrifice because that. All of that theology is fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to deny that by getting this last question
right.
here either.
Okay.
You know, let me try to go to where, just explain where I'm trying to go, and then maybe we can go back to anything else. How may husbands and wives violate 18:19 today? And I say, well, by selfishness in marital intimacy and companionship, and the companionship that it tokens, for shared growth in knowing God by loving headship and submission. So it doesn't have anything to do with the ritual law. Like you have to follow that ritual. But what is a way that one would, I guess the spring off is, inconsiderate, selfish husbands with regard to the menstrual cycle is selfish. And it's a violation of the principle of love that's underneath the holiness code, and the principle of love for marriage. And so I'm kind of working out that way about the love of husband and wife and the fuller picture of companionship. And so to me, in one sense, I would say, we break this rule that has this theology attached to it in this code. Husbands break this rule whenever they're unloving, and wives break it whenever they're unloving. You know, this is kind of a... But I don't... This is not... And that may need to be honed a little better. I actually just put that in there this morning at 4:30 or whatever it was. So, and think about that a little bit more. But I was trying to just bring us a principle out for love in marriage. And it's the larger picture is companionship. And the whole, all of that just kind of is like symbolized in this aspect of the theology of the Holiness Code. So, and that was a separation from the, I just stepped out of the debate for a minute there.
Mm-hmm.
For myself, that's really what I was doing. I hope that makes sense somewhat. But that's what I... Any other questions, though, to back up or on that? Yes.
I guess I struggle a lot to understand this whole holiness code thing. But,
sure.
One thing I was wondering about was, you know, for the Israelites, very normal things. Like a blood discharge or so on, very normal things that would occur take on this special significance,
mm-hmm.
or given special significance, right?
Yes.
And that's, correct me if I'm wrong, that's God's way of teaching them
mm-hmm.
about holiness,
yes.
about how to be separate, to be
every
different
single,
from the Canaanites or
and
the outside.
Exactly, in every single detail of one's life. It couldn't be more the what we kind of had in the sermon today about your whole body. Every give yourself away to God, body and soul, everything you possess, all that you are. That's taught in the Holiness Code by
then,
these symbols.
And then even, you know, for a while, I've heard about the blood laws for a long time. You know, like there's a chapter on even eating blood.
Yeah.
And
that's the dietary laws with foods. And
it's always confused me, but again, a normal thing.
Yes.
A very normal thing that
yeah.
takes on special significance because blood is the source of atonement.
Ultimately, I think
right.
so. It's because life, you have that phrase, I should have quoted some of the verses, but it's repeated more than once. Life is in the blood.
Right.
And then there's a great theology here of that's pointing, it's the gospel of Christ here. You know, his blood, ultimately.
How does the taking away out of this list intimacy with during menstrual uncleanness and taking away, how do they argue taking away homosexuality? I mean, what does homosexuality have to do with menstrual uncleanness?
It just becomes the shield by emphasizing that this is just talking about religious impurities, ceremonies that are temporary.
Okay, gotcha.
That becomes the shield, and that's mm-hmm. the key one on the list that becomes the shield for that other one. But if it doesn't shield all the rest, why would it shield that one? And that's where I think it breaks down. That's my strategy in terms of that.
So it's actually a very simple rebuttal.
Yes.
That if they say, well, that's simply the Holiness Code and applied only in Old Testament Israel, then you very easily say, well, what about child sacrifice, bestiality,
exactly.
incest?
Exactly.
And
yeah.
I mean, a pedophile could then say, that's my preference. That's my orientation.
Yeah.
If you want to go that.
Oh, yeah. In consequentialist ethics, which I'm not, you know, it has to do with the pragmatism, experience, your consequences, you know, the pleasure theology, the present, these are things I dealt, I'm trying to get my memory back on some things I dealt with in the ethics classes that I used to teach, but it could, it becomes, your pleasure is your standard.
Yeah.
So if you're a child molester, you can argue on the hedonistic structure and the non, everything you just approve. There's no right or wrong, it's just approval or disapproval. Well, for me, I approve of child molesting. Too bad for the child, but I get pleasure. That's the art. That's how some people actually argue. Well, that's pretty raw and rare or extreme.
But consistent.
But it's consistent. It's logically consistent. Yeah.
And now the gay community has taken on this perspective of the only thing that's required to marry is that you love someone, you know. And so that's why a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. And ultimately, if it stretch it far enough, you know, you can marry your dog because you love your dog, you know. And and that's where they're going with it, you know. It's going to the absolute extreme, you know.
Yeah. Well, they do. There is in the like Christian gay exegesis. It's trying to argue for that this is righteous, right?
Yeah.
And then it's got to be done in a righteous way. And so there are wrongs. And so you got this idea of like a love would be the key to righteousness,
right?
You know, type of thing. And we have to appreciate certain principles like that. But they're, you know, I think they're like hammers that are broken by the anvil. This is like the holiness code to me is the anvil. Mm. Genesis 1 and 2, the holiness code. This is the anvil, and they keep beating on it, but it's going to break the hammers.
Right.
Yes.
I was listening on the radio, one of the religious stations, or maybe it was Focus on the Family or something like that. They were talking about homosexuality and the movement, how dramatic ground they have made in such a short period of time. And how true this statistic is, I'm not sure, but the gentleman who was speaking on this said that even the Catholic Church, 53% of Catholics approve of gay marriage. And I was floored at that one. I was floored. So, I mean, even if it was 40%, that's
sure.
a lot. Even
yeah.
if it was
sure.
30%
in
a religious community
that...
That is appalled at abortion, and they wouldn't be appalled at that. That floored me.
Yeah. It's an interesting thing. I mean, I read a Catholic that expressed how taking in the life teachings of the Church is... helping preserve a pure homosexuality for this person. I was trying to figure that one out. I was trying to read a little more to see what that person was saying, you know. And but it'd be like, well, if it's love and monogamous and it's homosexual, that's righteous homosexuality. If they make this, there's a righteous and unrighteous homosexuality.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, would they be saying, I have these tendencies, or I'm a homosexual, that's my orientation, and this is how I would choose to go, but because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to operate that way, but I will still have the purity and acceptability.
Well, I would like it to be that someone would say that.
Pardon me?
That's not what that article did, the
mm-hmm.
one I read. But I think that would be the way. If someone said, well... You know, I battle with this sin, and someone else says, I battle with this sin in my past, and someone else says, I battle with this sin, and I still battle with it, and I have particular temptations, and you don't have those, but I do, and you don't have those, but I do. That's where the battlefield of sin, put to death, sin in your members,
yeah.
I would say that's where we got to have a lively battle there. So we're not going to just... people may be that, you know, whatever, so whether they're confused by the media and confused by the propaganda on the whole thing or whatever it might be, people have these strong tendencies, strong history behind them, whether it was mm-hmm. from birth. Well, how can even someone know that it was theirs from their birth? My own. It was mine from my birth. You know,
yeah.
How can you know that? By your experience. You know, you can't know it by your experience. You
say it,
you have to say it's since my earliest memories.
Mm-hmm.
And then you
mm-hmm.
do genetic studies or something,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
to do the science. You gotta, but you can't just... So anyway, this is not the area we're working on right now, but...
They equate their homosexuality to the civil rights movement, you know, that it's like being born black, you know.
Yeah.
That I had no control over it, you know. So therefore,
it's like a minority like that, which is not, it's like it's an amoral issue. It's just a matter of like the color of
your
skin.
Right, right.
And it's not a matter of morality. I think these texts bring us into the context of not just purification, religion, ceremony.
Tradition, yeah, right.
But sins that God punishes the nations about.
Yeah, absolutely.
And if God's people participate in it, he'll punish them for it too.
We couldn't use this argument with the unbeliever, per se, though, because the unbeliever would reject all of this.
Well, yeah, I think that we have an opportunity of explanation that goes right to the core of the gospel here with
yes,
the unbeliever.
I can see that
through this whole body of things. If they, when they will give you enough time, they let you explain, and when they will.
Did they really think you're crazy?
Well, they might.
Well,
you represent...
He's not that off already.
Here's what I would say to someone who's not a Christian about all that. I would say the fallacy here of their argument is to say that just because you don't like something doesn't mean it's not true. You know what I mean? Just because you don't like the Christian view of sinners going to hell doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you don't like, you know, if I'm saying that this is God's word, God who created all of us, if it's God's word and God says it's not true, what good is it for us, the clay, to argue against God?
Right.
So you shut your mouth. You've spoken too soon, like was it Job that tried to argue against
too
God?
Too soon, right, and then the clay to the potter.
Yeah, if my claim is true, I think it boils down to, I mean, if my claim is true that this is God's word, that God does exist, and he has a sort of, you know, guidelines for us based on who he is, then it doesn't make any, doesn't do any good to try and argue against God. Good luck with that, you know?
Yeah. Well, we're back to the law and the prophets, and those who will dismiss that will follow the rich man, and those preoccupied with just temporal things will follow them to Hades.
Back. Restate the article that you read.
Mm-hmm.
Summarize again what it's put forth.
It was like to say, not the Catholic Church issue. Yeah, it was to say the way I got to the bottom line, and it made me go back and read some more. That the Church is helping me find purity. I took it as a practicing homosexual. The hope would be. And it was a little bit ambiguous, like what I said to Viv, like maybe she was saying, that maybe it's saying someone who's struggling against a history. That didn't come out clear to me in that article. But if that's the person's place, then I'm more
in
with
that.
In
what way was the Church helping them to find...
Well, you know, that's a good point. It was more, if that wasn't really explained, it was more like, you know, in and being a part of the sacrament and just, you know, finding the fellowship of other people and, you know, things like that is all I remember. I have to look more closely. It's a good question.
Well, the road I wanted to go down, which I can't, was that if you say that, you know, the Catholic Church brings in tradition as well as scripture, and then there's other people, Christians, who would say experience also is a factor in determining right and wrong and truth and non-truth. But if you really go back to sola scriptura, then it is simply that. And so whether or not you use that with a believer or unbeliever, I mean, if you're discussing it with a believer, as long as you're discussing with a believer who believes in sola scriptura,
yeah, sure, right.
It says what it says.
Right.
You know, regardless of
right.
how you think you were born.
Right, exactly.
Or,
and this is why we are working.
Right.
What we've been doing is not what I'm reading the gay exegesis is doing, working scripture with scripture like this.
Well, see,
what they do
what
is it's fragmented.
Yeah, and they have to open it up. I think there's very little in the Bible in terms of the numerical instances of the Bible specifically dealing with homosexuality.
Right.
So they look at it as, I'm characterizing it the wrong way, but they figure, okay, we've got these six verses or whatever, we just need to explain those, and then everything else is okay.
Yeah.
And they throw it into the context of, as long as my relationship, though it is homosexual, as long as it is not promiscuous or unfaithful,
yeah, that's the
yeah.
then it still falls within,
right.
It's all okay because it's loving.
It all falls in the confines of their own autonomy, you know, that because I am at peace with this, you know, and I'm happy.
And it's my experience, and it's my...
And therefore, it's okay.
But the problem, even within that context, is there's so few Christians these days who actually believe in sola scriptura.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is a problem. Right?
When it comes down to it, you're right.
Yeah.
Catholic
Church,
it's
yes.
You're right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And then just did you see the article on the Church of Scotland? They're losing.
What are they doing now?
Well,
and this is not the church it came from.
not the free church. Not the free church, but the Church of
from
Scotland.
The Free Church of Scotland is a different.
Right, I realize that. I know that. But the reason I say it is just that there's this.
It's funny.
You know, when we went in the turn of the century, conservative churches were losing their property when they took a stand against liberalism. Well, there's a church there, I forget the name of the pastor now, but. They took a stand against the ordination of a gay man in the church to the pastorate in the Church of Scotland. There's a gay man been ordained in the church, acknowledged by the church. So this church pulled out, or has, or wants to pull out of the denomination. And now they're having court battles over whose property is it. It's back to what happened in the turn of the century with property. And the church is claiming it's our property, and the denomination is claiming it's their property. And
well, the congregation owns it.
Back in the turn of the century, a lot of the properties went to the denominations. And I don't know history real well, but I think most of them went back to the denominations, not to the people, the local
congregationists.
The church that I came out of, the Free Church, has recently, you know, there was a split, and the new church is. Not the new church, but the folks who left are called Free Church Continuing, and they've been having court battles over the property. Yeah.
They have?
Are you talking about
physical
property?
Yeah, like who owns the building? Okay. There's a split between some.
Okay. Do you know how any of those have come out?
I don't. That's just an interesting thing.
But that's a battle that had to do with pulling out, because here, over there now, was it just one gay person ordained to the ministry. So some of the churches, even in the Church of Scotland, is more liberal than the Free Church. But here's a conservative type congregation within that wanted to pull out, and now they're having that now.
Yeah.
So we're headed for another Reformation. Are we going to see like a list of 10 reasons why we should be homosexuals, and to start out with that again? You know what I mean?
95 theses. 95. 95. Yeah. 10 theses. Yeah. This is not a. I mean, this is a. There's a wave of the future here. It's definitely becoming, and even like in this. Remember, we got to distinguish it earlier between gay marriage as a civil thing, and gay marriage as it might be defined and within some kind of biblical framework. But as a civil thing, it's gaining more and more. By states and, you know, gay marriage as a...
I did see an article, we were talking percentages of the population. I saw an article throughout the week that said 3.4% of people in the U.S. identify as homosexual.
I thought it was 30%.
No, it was. We talked about this before. It's a small percent.
The number I threw out last week was 2%. This survey says 3.4.
Yeah. Okay, I thought I saw survey. I got to look at that again.
It sounds, it always surprises us because it's a very vocal, small minority.
Exactly. Yeah.
And so you think that it would be like, it's got to be just the majority of the people in California are the majority of people in
And I was just the breakdown was a slightly higher percentage on the West Coast, which was equal to a slightly higher percentage on the East Coast. It was lower Midwest. It was slightly lower in the South. But age-wise, it was higher in the younger groups than it was in middle-aged or older groups.
Yeah. Yeah.
But still within that, the percentages only went up to about 3.7%.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
And then the overall average.
Remember, we were talking about how much are the samples skewed by openness or privacy or whatever, but
sure.
Here with the younger, there's much more openness, so this is probably a more dependable stat.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, as far as those kind of things go, but it is a wave of the future in terms of its influence. Even though there's a small, I've seen it in the conservative schools. And there are these gay, there's this gay talk show host and gay radio somewhere that has been asked to speak at many Christian schools.
Yes.
Hmm.
And because you have all these graduates who were repressed while they were students, and they want to get people back there, but all of them, it's not like the numbers are huge again, but they're influential numbers, and people sympathize with them.
It's like at Calvin College. Several friends of mine who just recently graduated within 10, 15 years said that there was a time when homosexuality was just, you never talked about it. And then by the time they graduated from college, it was running rampant on campus, you know.
Hmm.
Girls with girls, guys with guys. And here this is a Christian college.
Now, is that running rampant more than a 3.4%, or was it just very vocal?
Right.
I mean,
I
guess we have to figure that out, but much more, it was vocal.
I'm sure it was probably less than the 3.4, you know.
Like the
but
one
from the from a school like Calvin, where they used to be, you know, sola scriptura and everything else, you know. Now they're...
Yeah, I think the difficulty is how do we respond? I mean, with my experiences recently, my desire is to figure out how to be compassionate.
Yeah.
And this is an issue that just really hasn't been a factor in my life for most of my life. I didn't really think about it. I didn't have real strong views against it. Like if somebody appeared to me to fit the stereotype of gay, I mean, I didn't particularly care. I mean, I didn't treat them any differently my waiter, waitress, whatever. But then my experiences caused me to be more compassionate.
Yeah.
But then I start recognizing, well, if we're talking about 3.4% of the population, then you recognize the
impact of it.
Exactly, the impact, the vocalness, which I don't know that that's a word.
Well,
but,
and maybe militancy.
Exactly.
I mean, it's not always loving from the gay community out, in a victimization type of you take the victim posture, and then lash back.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah,
nobody's right on either side on these things, but to do.
Yeah,
you know, this whole conversation has caused me to think of going back and checking on this Jim Lucas that was ordained in the CRC. You know. And he said he would, while he was homosexual, though he would not participate in his homosexuality, you know, but he still has the tendencies, you know.
Well,
so he's not struggling with his sin. He's just embracing
well,
it.
Well, that's the question to kind of get clear, real clear on.
Yeah.
When he makes that kind of statement, is that something, is he someone, something in his past, or is he... Is he saying, oh, I'm just going to desist from practicing, which I want to do and will do when I can, but because there's still the law of the church is holding me back and I want to be a minister in this church?
Right.
You know, that you got to sort all that out, I guess, from the details.
So what was his view? Was he on leave of absence? Or?
Well, this was several years ago, Paul, and so I shouldn't even speak about it, really, because I've got to find out what the details are, or were, and are now. And you can do that by going on.
Anyway, I hope, just to end on this, I hope that the...
But his attitude was, he's homosexual, and he's just going to put
still in the CRC as a...
As I know, minister, as far as I know. Yeah.
I just want to just end with this note, maybe goes with the love theme, is just to pick up on the good news, the gospel that is here in the Holiness Code. And that's a way if your heart goes there when you're in discussion with people on this issue, your heart is seasoned in the right direction. They need the gospel, more than anything. Well, right in the very center of all this, we need to go there and keep that in front of us. Anyway, I'd like to try to look a little bit more at the gospel here next time. So, all right. And thank you all. See you next week.